Good morning. If you got your Bibles, I want you to go ahead and open to Ephesians chapter 5 as we continue our study this morning. And you know, back in January when I started working on Ephesians, getting ready for this summer, you're thinking, man, Ephesians, what a great book. You know, the blessings in the heavenly places, the we are his workmanship, that he is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond what we can even think or imagine. The building of the church, the building of the new man. But then you come to chapter 5, verse 22, and you're kind of reminded, oh yeah, the submission of wives and slavery. This is going to be a really fun Sunday. And so that's where we are today. And we'll be in chapter 5, verse 22, all the way through chapter 6, verse 9, in a section that commentators generally refer to as the household codes. As Paul is talking about all these different relationships, and I just want to say kind of how this is going to, how we want to see this flow today is this, that normally when you hear messages on Ephesians 5 and into 6 a little bit, it's almost always kind of through this super tight lens of marriage, and that's certainly going to be what he talks about as he walks through this. But the key to understanding what we've seen so far, this is the value of exposition, is that this is tied in the context to what we just walked through in chapter 5. That when Paul told the Ephesians that they were to imitate God, chapter 5, verse 1. And then in verse 15, they were to be very, very careful how they lived. And that one of the marks of being careful of how they lived and of being wise was that they would be filling themselves with the Spirit of God. And one of the fruits of being filled with the Spirit, according to verse 21 of chapter 5, is that we learn and we begin to submit to one another. And then immediately, in a letter that he wrote that had no chapters or no verses when he wrote it, he immediately goes right into these household relationships. So what we're going to see this morning is actually what's happening is we're going to see 7 examples in this passage of relationships that require us to submit to one another. And so we find that this isn't relegated to the home only, although that's a place where it's going to be demonstrated. But what we actually have going on here is examples of everyday relationships, the transformative internal working of the gospel that saves us is going to show itself in our relationships with one another. And that's what we want to look at this morning. You follow along as I read chapter 5, verse 22. All the way through chapter 6, verse 9. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. Not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. Masters, do the same to them, and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you just for the truthfulness of your word. Father, for your goodness to us that is demonstrated every single day, every breath that we breathe, but most of all, we see it in the coming of Jesus Christ to die for us and to save us from our sin. Father, we pray that your Spirit would be working today in each of us, drawing us closer to you, revealing truth, convicting our hearts, leading us to righteousness and peace, and Father, that we would respond by filling ourselves with him, so that we can truly understand the freedom that comes from following you and submitting to one another. Lord, I pray while this passage has caused controversy and division, Lord, I pray that your Spirit would show us its goodness and its truth this morning. And Father, that you would help us as we are in this process of being sanctified and made holy and conformed to your image. Father, that the parts of us that desire to rebel and to go our own way, Father, you would show us that there is a better way. Father, we pray today for our church. We pray as we walk through these passages, we pray for marriages and we pray for families. Father, I pray for all of us who are husbands today that you would do a supernatural work in us, changing our hearts and making us want to be like you, and that we would demonstrate that as we lay down our lives for our families. Father, we pray for the wives in our congregation this morning that they would not see this as a burden, but Father, as a way to display the glory of the church that you have bought. Father, protect our homes. We know that there is nothing that the evil one would love to destroy more than the institutions that you've created. So Father, help us, give us wisdom as we parent. Father, we pray that you would protect our children and guard them with truth. And Father, that all of this would be done for the sake of following you, for the gospel, and for people coming to know you. So Lord, be with us today. We love you. We thank you for all that you do for us. Father, most of all, we thank you for Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. For believers, what is often referred to as the culture war is no less, it's a spiritual war. That's what this passage is going to teach us. As a matter of fact, when we look at it contextually, what we see is that it's no accident that God teaches on being filled with the Spirit, that being filled with the Spirit is going to demonstrate in submitting to one another, that that's going to happen in our primary relationships of home and work and marriage. And the very next thing he begins to go through that we'll look at next week is an entire passage on spiritual warfare. We are in a battle. We are in a battle that Jesus says every day you are under attack and under assault. This is the way of the enemy. So our relationships are to look different. Our relationships, the ones that we are in the most, the home and marriage and children and work, are to be places that we point the world to God and his creation and the church and the gospel. And so what we see here, there are seven examples of submission, of what it means to submit one to another. It's a word that we do not like, right? No one woke up this morning excited that they got to submit to someone. It's not really within us. Our flesh battles against it. But what we see is that God creates each one of these relationships. And what we'll notice is that the submission is actually always, always connected to our submission to God. A believer who lives an unsubmitted life, one that is not under the lordship of Christ, will find difficulty in every single one of these relationships. No one who is a follower of Christ is off the table as far as submission goes. We all submit. It's the nature of following Jesus. There can only be one king. There can only be one Lord in any relationship, and it's not us. And so we want to look at these examples today and walk through them. And again, like I said, this is the value of working through a book in its entirety and its context. You know, if you were saying, Ronnie's going to be gone 16 weeks, we need you to come up with 16 topics, I promise you, submission and slavery are not what I would have come up with. Right? But as God works this in his plans, in his providence, we get to see some incredible truths in God's word about what this looks like and why it's so important. So let's begin to look at these. Number one, the first group and the first example are wives. And guys, I'll just shoot straight with you. I wish there was some nuance to get around this a little bit. But it is as clear as day. There are two callings here. Wives, you are to submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, verse 22. And then again in verse 33, however, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Right? God's word is crystal clear on what the relationship in the home is to look like. Submission and respect. While both of these, though, are directed towards the husband, I hope you saw with each one of them that even though they're directed towards the husband, it is because of the relationship with Christ. And that's how all of these are going to function, by the way. When we talk about submission, it carries with it some terrible context with it. It's been abused, certainly, as all things are. There's not a single thing that sinfulness cannot figure out a way to corrupt, including the roles within the home and what God has designed things for. So when we talk about submission, I just want to hit on a few things. The first thing to notice is that it is not to every man, but God's word is clear that this is within the home. It is to her own husband. This is never a forced submission, but it is voluntary. John Stott, in his commentary, says that the picture of a wife submitting to her husband is the freely following the loving leadership that he provides. And when you hear that definition that Stott gives, the freely following the loving leadership provided by the husband, and if the first inclination that you have in your mind is, yeah, right. Well, normally I would say that's a wrong reaction. That's exactly right. There is a reason why this is the fruit of being filled with the Holy Spirit constantly and continually. There is nothing in this that is easy. There is nothing in this that is natural. You and I, as followers of Christ, if we are not filling ourselves with the work of the Holy Spirit, there will be no submission in the home, and there will be no sacrificial loving by the husband. Zero. But when we talk about what happens when the Spirit of God comes in and just permeates and overtakes a life, absolutely anything is possible. If the Spirit of God can lead us to truth, if the Spirit of God can convict us of sin, if he can pour out his fruit in our life to make us more caring and more loving and all the fruit of the Spirit that we see, then the free, joyful following of loving leadership in the home is not only not impossible, it's actually Spirit-enabled. It's doable. It can be done. And God says it must be done. The wife is called in verse 33 to respect her husband. He's designed us in such a way that men desire respect. Some of the reasons for the respect might be because of his calling before the Lord, that God's given him this call to sacrificially lay down his life for his wife and his family, to show not only that kind of care to the home and to the wife in particular, but to show to the world how Jesus loves. It's a loftiness that has been called. The question always comes, why are husbands commanded to love and wives commanded to submit? In agreement with John Stott, I just want to argue this morning that I don't think these callings are really that different. To submit, according to Stott, is to put the will of another ahead of my own. This is what it means when we submit one to another. That I'm looking at someone else and saying, I would rather your will be done. I'm going to lay down my rights and my will in order to serve you. I'm going to defer to someone else. Which is really not that different than the calling to love someone sacrificially. This isn't the only call that's given to wives, by the way. If you think to Titus chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, where Paul's giving instructions in a very similar manner to all the different groups of the church, you remember what he told the older women, what they are to teach the younger women. It is that they are to teach the younger women to what? To love their husbands. So it's not an either or. It's not that women are supposed to submit and respect and the husbands do all the loving. It's really what we'll find is that there's a lot of mutual submission and there's a lot of love to be given on both sides. Women are to submit to their husbands, it says, in all things, verse 24. Of course, this is understood in the general truths of how God does this. It's not a submission that we follow things or that women are to submit to things that are ungodly or that are unbiblical or that are sin. It is describing a general pattern of life that recognizes that God has created order in every place of creation, including the home. You'll notice that it also refers to submission as to the Lord. Here's the key takeaway, and the clearest that I can point this out to you. The submitting to a husband is a fruit of submitting to God. If there's no submission to God, there's no submitting on a horizontal human level. The question normally comes, what does it look like? And I'm not about to touch that one. It doesn't mean weakness. It doesn't mean a loss of a will or personality. But at the very heart of what we see happening in the relationship between the husband and the wife of submitting willingly and freely is this, that there is no greater expression of ultimate trust both in God and the husband by willingly saying, I'll follow. When we think about how often we have to do that in our relationship to the Lord. But like all these relationships, what we see is that there's a higher calling to this. God wasn't just up there rubbing his hands saying, you know, they need something else to do. We'll have wives go ahead and submit because that'll be a challenge. There's a spiritual thing going on here that's happening in every one of these relationships. Wives are to submit to their husbands because what God is doing through marriage is saying, I want the world to see something else. I want to put the gospel, and I want to put the relationship of my son with his bride on visible, daily, walking, human display. And the way that I'm going to do that is that wives are going to submit to their husbands, just like the church comes in and says, Jesus, I'll follow you. And husbands, you're going to love your wives in a way that mimics the cross. We have flipped some things, right? We want godly, good marriages. There's no question. But any teaching on marriage that doesn't start with the gospel is not helpful. God gave us marriage not just for us and everything that's going to happen. Marriage was always designed to point to something greater than that marriage. And that's what we see in these relationships. That's what we see in the next one. The second, not only are wives supposed to submit, but notice the second example, and that's in verse 24. It is the church. Paul's telling us that the church submits to Christ. Look what he says. As the church submits to Christ, so wives should submit in everything to their husbands. The model here is what we should see happening within the church. A church is only biblical. A church is only rightly ordered to the degree that she follows her husband and her head, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the shepherd of the church. The church should not have any will. It should not have any agenda. It should not have any plan of its own apart from what Christ calls her to. So by application, the wife submitting to her husband is a picture of this. While the culture looks at the word submit, especially in this relationship of the husband and wife, and sees bondage and restriction and being brought down, God looks at it as a way to say, elevation, you get to picture something glorious, and that is the redeemed bride of my son. Guys, one of the things that we have to do is to see that God has built this into everything. And we should fight with everything that we have to not let culture win the terms of how we're going to follow God. When we give in on this and say, well, we agree, culture, submission is a really bad thing, and we believe, all we're doing is caving a little bit at a time till eventually there won't be anything left. God didn't put this in here to restrict. He put this in here to demonstrate something that we could never demonstrate on our own. A purpose, maybe not the only purpose, but certainly a purpose of marriage is to put the relationship of Jesus and his church on display to the world. Everything in this passage points to Jesus. Look at verse 22. Wives, submit to your husbands, how? As to the Lord. Look at verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Look at verse 29. For no one has ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes just as Christ does the church. We're not trying to emulate anything except following after Jesus. Submission. You say, well, how is she to submit to her husbands as to the Lord? Listen, it's not just that he is our Lord and he is our King, so we submit to him. But the ultimate example and the greatest submission that's ever been demonstrated was the Son saying, Father, I will go and I will obey. And that includes the incarnation and the condescension. I will go even to death on a cross. Fully God, co-equal, all the same substance, and yet he submitted to his Father for the redemption of mankind. So when we go through these examples and we kind of bow up a little bit on submission, unless you're in a place that is better than Jesus, not a single one of us can say anything to the call to submit. We follow the example of Christ, each and every one of us. Husbands, it's the third example. We've seen wives, we've seen the church. Now we'll look at husbands in verses 25 through 33. And guys, just jot this down in your Bibles. The command is very, very simple. You're to love your wives like Jesus does. Period. That's the standard. While the calling to the wife was very clear, it's no less clear what God expects husbands to do. The husband is actually being called here to submit because what he is bringing into the marriage relationship is not his own will or his agenda. But when he says, I want to marry this woman, the expectation for a Christian husband is, and if I'm going to do that, that means I love like this. I don't get to decide. I don't lay the parameters. God's already done that for me. And before I even propose, I'm accepting that standard to say, okay, I will submit to what you're calling me to do in this relationship. The love is supposed to be, verse 25, sacrificial. The husband's role is to lay down his wife, to give himself up for her, like Christ did the church. It's a sacrificial, others first kind of love. Verses 26 and 27 tell us that it's a sanctifying love. Paul describes the sanctifying work of Christ in the life of the believer, using it as an example. And so while the husband does not sanctify his wife like Christ, although most of us are pretty good at making our wives draw closer to the Lord, our role in the sanctification is to help, to not do anything to detract from her walk with Christ, to lead in such a way that that is a priority. It's a providing and caring kind of love, verses 28 through 31. Did you notice in this verses how Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit, laid this out? In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. Because no one ever hated his flesh, but make sure that those needs are met. So on the first hand, this seems kind of selfish. Like, well, you know the husband's, and I don't think this is what it's saying. Because it looks like it's saying, well, the husband, being the selfish guy that he is, he'll take care of himself, so make sure you also take care of your wife like that. But God's taking it to a different level. He's reminding us of what actually happens when we get married, that we are becoming one, that we're no longer two, we're no longer individuals in that sense, but that when we become married, we become one flesh. And so if you're going to take care of yourself, it's going to be taking care of the wife as well. Meeting the needs of one should meet the needs of the other. And so there is this provision and care that's mentioned here. Notice the intentionality and the purpose. Look at verse 31. Because of this, all right, therefore, a man will leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Right? So I'm going to encourage a couple of things here, right? If you're already married, get married and show the world the relationship between Christ and the church. That's where we should be looking in our marriages. It is a little bit frustrating with so much material about marriage, how often the gospel and the demonstration of Christ is left out. It's completely or oftentimes totally pragmatic. Like, here's some ways that marriages communicate better. Listen, if we're not striving to be like Christ, it doesn't matter how well we communicate, right? At the end of the day, squabbles over finances are pretty small compared with we don't represent and live for the gospel and make him known. So in our marriages, this ought to be the priority. The wife following the husband's leadership, the husband loving his wife, and with the gospel and the church and the glory of God in mind. If you're not married yet, my encouragement to you is that you would seek this with the purposefulness and the intentionality with which the Bible does. Think about all the planning we do. Karen and I started dating when we were, I think, juniors in college. And after a great date at a Rolling Stones concert, we knew that was exactly what we had to get married, you know. So that was really what launched us. And then we waited till I got out of school to get married, which a lot of people were telling us that's a really smart thing to do. I look back at it now to see that it cost me 2 years with Kara, right? I know some of your parents are about to flip out right now, and you can clean this mess up when you get home, right? But we'll see college students agonize and get counsel after counsel after counsel for what they're going to major in that is not going to matter in eternity, and then just kind of think that marriage will end up happening, right? It won't end up happening. If it just ends up happening, it's not going to be the way you want it to. Listen, pursue this with the intentionality of eternity. Your job is important. There's no question about it. But there's not a single job mentioned in Scripture that is supposed to demonstrate the glory of the church and Jesus like marriage is. Pursue it. Leave your father and mother and go get married. In a culture that's saying, just wait, it doesn't matter. You don't need to get married. Define it any way you want. Just live together. The Bible is so crystal clear. Leave your father and mother, become one with your wife, and live to demonstrate the power of the gospel and the relationship of Jesus and his church. Get after it. One of the clearest ways, listen, you want to be radical in following Christ? In some ways, we live in a hostile culture where it makes it very difficult. In some ways, the culture's making it so easy. Go get married and stay married and have a family, and you're going to look so countercultural, you're not even going to be recognized, right? God's word is crystal clear on this. This is where we need to be. Gary Thomas tells us in the book Sacred Marriage that God gave us marriage not to make us happy, but to make us holy. And ultimately, if we're holy, we will be happy. One other thing about this. This is also why we will accept absolutely no other definitions of marriage. You can't redefine what God has said, what God has already defined, and with his definition is pointing to something greater than us. So if we begin to redefine what marriage is, what we are doing is we are destroying the picture that God had already laid out in his definition of marriage. Not one inch on redefining what God says marriage is. Because it's not just about what happens on the human level. It's pointing towards his gospel and his bride, the church. Verse 33 provides a summary here. After he walks through this and he's laid out these high standards for wives and high standards for husbands, he wants to remind them, therefore, let each one of you, husbands, love your wife as himself, and wives, make sure you respect your husbands. It's a bookend reminder, but one of the reasons he does that we don't find in any of these other household codes. One is the longevity of marriage, but secondly, just how quickly it is that we forget and get into bad habits. It's just a daily reminder. Husbands, you know your job. Love like Jesus. Wives, follow that leadership. Well, I feel a little bit better. We're through that. Now I'm ready to move to kids, right? It's the fourth area that we see. The fourth example of submission is children to their parents, verses 1 through 3 of chapter 6. Bonhoeffer wrote, "It is from God that parents receive children, and to him they are to lead them back." The reference here to children is probably a reference to children who are the age of being still in the home. And the calling here is to submit to their parents, demonstrated by obedience and by honor. And just like the admonitions and the commands given to husbands and wives, there is clarity here. Our problem with the household codes in these verses is not that we don't understand them. All right, we understand this. This isn't hard to understand. It's the execution. It's the dailiness of them. That this is all the time what we're being called to. Children being called to obey their parents. Notice that the reason that is given is very simple. This is right. In other words, this is how God designed it. It is how God ordered it. Right? So we kind of make fun of this, and I've even seen this in parenting books and stuff, where like it's not a good answer when you tell your kids to do something and they say why, and we say what? Because I said so. Right? So I'm going to argue with the Apostle Paul. That's actually a great answer. Right? It is right. Right? And notice that there are zero caveats given here. And by the way, this is true in all of these. There's nothing about the wife's submission that's based on how great the husband is. There's nothing about the husband's sacrificial love for his wife that's based on how great the wife is. These are done because of our vertical relationship with the Lord. So children are to obey their parents. There's not a single thing mentioned here about, well, if your parents are nice and good. There's nothing in here about if the parents are believers even. It is that God has so ordered the world, and he has given children to families and to moms and dads. And while they are in that home, it is a training ground for them to learn how to function and submit in all their other relationships that will be coming in their life. And so it is right for them to obey. Right? So I am pretty much 3 for 3 at this, right? Wives a little frustrated. Husband's a little frustrated. Kids are ready to walk out. But it comes with two promises here. It says to do this, that it may go well with you, and that you may live long in the land. Right? Now these are truisms, right? Kind of like proverbs, meaning there's always going to be exceptions. We live in a fallen world. But generally, what God's word is saying is if we follow, and if we submit, and if we do and follow the order that he has set out, it works out better for all of us, right? God has so designed and ordered his universe that if we do what he says, he gets the glory, and more times than not, we get the benefit, right? It is generally more beneficial to be obedient to your parents than not. It is a way to gain freedom. It is a way to gain trust and responsibility. I don't necessarily believe in anything connected to karma, But I also think there is a little bit of what goes around comes around. So disobedient children seem to be blessed by one of those as well when they have their own children. Right? So students and kids who are in here today, it is frustrating at times. We do want answers to why. We realize how brilliant you are from ages 13 to 19 and would ask that you would be patient with us as we stumble through the guidance of your youth. Right? But it's not only kids that are asked to submit here. Look what it says to parents, specifically fathers. It's the fifth group here. They are to submit even to their kids by not provoking them. Your Bible may translate that exasperating them to anger. This is different for every child. It does not mean that kids will not get angry even when you aren't doing this. Provoking them to anger is far different than sinful anger to righteous things. Teenagers, don't quote this verse to your parents. Although they'll be impressed that you're using scripture, it's not really how it's supposed to work. This is about a pattern of parenting. It's about a motivation behind it. It's not deliberately making anger or being selfish in our parenting. Notice in verse 4 the priority that's given here. The contrast here is to bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. The priority here is that in the home, as mothers and fathers train their children and raise their children, while they will do so incredibly imperfectly. Right? You know, we talk sometimes, and I'll meet with different guys and people. And I meet with guys and talk with them, and I know guys who are very competent in their jobs, and in a non-arrogant way, they know they're competent in their jobs. They like what they do and they're gifted at it. There's confidence there. They love those challenges and wanting to meet them. In 25 years of ministry, myself included, I haven't met a man yet who talks about how confident he is in his parenting. Kids, be patient with us. It's the biggest struggle that your parents are walking through. They see the responsibility. We're going to mess up. We do mess up. But we want to see the pattern of our lives to bring you up well in the teaching of the Scripture and making faith and the Bible and church the priority. That's what God has called us to. Parents, one of the great things that's underneath this passage is the idea of example. Right? And I did this on Father's Day, but let me just encourage you today as we walk through this. Your kids are going to walk away from a lot of things. Think about all the things that you think about your parents now. Things they did really well. Things they did not do so well. Things that were really funny. Things that you catch yourself saying that you swore you would never say that you heard them say. And in all this that we mess up on, we want to make sure that we leave them with a few things as far as an example that are not questioned. There's so many things that we could do better or so many more things that we could do right, but they need to know that we love them, that we love them unconditionally, and they need to know that there is nothing more important than walking with God and the relationship with God. Be careful about your extracurricular activities. It doesn't matter what we say lip service-wise if by our actions we tell them over and over, this is more important than God. And there's so many things that are tempting us to do that right now. When I started at Trinity, and I was working with students, you could almost count on no sports being done, or very few on Sundays. And even a lot of places where they wouldn't practice or do things on Wednesday nights, those days are gone. The weekend belongs to the world. And it's a terribly tempting thing. But they'll hear your words and then watch your actions when you say, okay, it's okay if we miss for this. And it's okay if we miss for this and miss for this and miss for this and miss for this. To the point to where you say, no, Jesus is the most important thing. To where it doesn't take much for them to say, yeah, but we've been at the ball field every Sunday. And if you can be at the ball field on Sunday, you can be wherever you want on Wednesday and wherever you want. It's just, it snowballs on us. Lay out for our families, however imperfectly we do it, that Jesus is the priority. Number six, the sixth example is slaves. And this is a difficult concept, right? In Paul's day, slavery was not the same as what we would compare it to, like the chattel slavery of the American South. It was not racial. It wasn't always lifelong. There were definitely some similarities, but there was a lot of differences. And so I just want to kind of give a context to this, because almost any time this is preached, it moves very quickly, if almost immediately, to like employee-employer relationships. And there's some application for that. But slavery did exist in the ancient world, and we want to address it. So Stott, in his commentary, says that one-third, or up to one-third of a people in the city of like Ephesus were slaves. Snodgrass, in his book, writes, they did not merely do menial work, they did nearly all the work, including oversight and management of most professions. Some slaves were even more educated than their owners. They could own property, and they were allowed to save money to buy their freedom. Many gained freedom by the age of 30. In Casson's book, Everyday Life in Ancient Rome, he points to several of these things. He says there were multitudes of Greek and Roman slaves. The gangs in the mines or on the vast ranches who lived lives full of hardship as the slaves on plantations of Brazil or plantations of America. But in the days of the Roman Empire, there were also many, a great many, who were able to escape from slavery and mount the steps of the social ladder, in some cases to the very top. He goes on to describe what were known as white-collar slaves. He says it also fell to them much white-collar work. They were clerks, cashiers, bookkeepers. They manned not only the lower levels of work, but the upper ones as well. Banks were owned by wealthy Greek or Roman families, but the officers in charge of them were slaves often. They could obtain their freedom. He says, since they were generous in granting manumission, particularly to the slaves who worked in their offices and homes, the white-collar slave worker could be fairly sure of eventually gaining their freedom. Moreover, manumission among the Romans brought with it a precious gift, citizenship. A couple of prominent examples. Felix, who's infamous for imprisoning Paul, had risen from slavery to governorship. The famous poet Horace, his father was a slave, earned his freedom, and bought a farm and eventually moved so that his son could receive a great education. How did one become a slave? Snodgrass says people became slaves through various avenues and reasons: birth, parental selling or abandonment, captivity and war, inability to pay debts, and voluntary attempts to better one's condition. So some people even sold themselves with the hopes of gaining freedom. Race generally was not a factor. But the question that comes, even with that understanding, is when we look at slavery as an institution, the owning of another person as property, why does the Bible not seem to come out more strongly against it? So let me offer a few reasons here and some positions that we would hold to. These are from John Stott. One answer is simply pragmatic, namely that Christians were at first an insignificant group in the empire, many of which were slaves themselves. The religion at times was unlawful, and they were politically powerless. So in other words, why didn't Paul say, here's a way to end it, to a group of people that he was writing to that had no power to do anything? So that's one reason. Secondly, Stott says, an apparent silence in Scripture was because so many slaves were freed constantly and easily. Between the years of 81 and 49 BC, it is estimated that 500,000 Roman slaves were freed. Finally, the conditions were changing in Rome. Stott notes that humanitarian changes had been widely introduced by the first century. So there are reasons. I mean, we read through and we say, well, wouldn't it just be great if there was a verse that says, this is wrong and illegal? And the Bible handles it a little bit differently, but I want to give a few convictions I think that we can have as we draw through a passage like this. First, we're called to love our neighbors, not own our neighbors. Secondly, we are to treat others the way that we want to be treated, Matthew 7:12. Third, neither slavery nor masters are ever viewed positively in the Scripture. Israel was in awful slavery in Egypt, and God freed them. There were laws about this in ancient Israel. And even when Paul is writing, instructing masters and slaves and how they are to relate to one another, it is entirely countercultural to what we would see happening. Fourth, one of the pictures of the gospel is that of freedom from bondage. Fifth, Paul's teaching and other New Testament teachings undermine slavery. In other words, one of the things that was happening was the destruction from within. Just to give a couple of examples on this, in a passage that we already looked at, Ephesians 5:1, we're told to imitate God. Throughout the Old Testament, God is called a father of justice and compassion, standing against oppressors. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10, he's going through a list of breaking the commandments that were given, the Ten Commandments. And when he gets to the eighth commandment about not stealing, one of the things that he mentions is kidnappers and enslavers, a way that much slavery was accomplished. He also undermines slavery by teaching equality among the groups. If you think Galatians, Romans, and places about the impartiality of God, that there is no longer free nor slave, and all these different distinctions that he makes. And then finally, if you think about 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul did tell the Corinthian believers, if it was possible to gain their freedom, they should do so. And so those would be convictions that we would have. And so as he relates to slaves, how does he tell slaves to submit? And look at these starting in verse 5, back to our passage in Ephesians. They are to be respectful. And if you want to apply these to the employer, employee, you know, this is where we can do that now, I think. They're to be respectful. They're to be sincere. Verse 6, they are to remember, and the ESV translates this bondservant, right? But the idea here is Paul's making a play on words. He's telling slaves to remember that they are slaves of Christ. One of the most prominent terms in the New Testament for describing believers. Your Bible may translate that as servant or bondservant, but it is the word for slave. That they were to be slaves of Christ and not simply please man. They were to be thorough and they were to be expectant, verse 8, ready for a reward. And that leaves us to our last group, masters, in verse 9. And he gives them some ways that they are to submit. And notice that the submission is to the slaves. And they're to do this by not being threatening, by treating them as they would be treated, by doing all things in view of Christ, not simply their role as being a master. And then notice he tells them in verse 9 to be reminded that with God there is no partiality. This isn't what they would have been used to hearing, by the way. So as we walk through this section of Ephesians, we think back to chapter 4, verse 1, that we are to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. In chapter 4, verse 17, that we are to walk no longer like lost people, no longer like Gentiles. In chapter 5, verse 1, that we are to imitate God. In verse 15, that we are to be wise. In verse 18, that we are to be filled with the Spirit. And then he begins to show us that being filled with the Spirit demonstrates itself in that we live our relationships with one another very differently before a watching world, always because of and pointing towards Christ. Your life, and we believe so much in sharing the gospel and that we should be witnessing to people, and that witnessing should always be done with a life that is credible and being lived itself for the kingdom and for the sake of the gospel. That we would never live in such a way that would discredit the message of the gospel that we want to tell somebody. Our relationships are different. They're to be lived differently, and this is intentional and on purpose. But it also speaks to the transforming work of God in our lives. If it doesn't change us, one of the questions that we ought to really ask ourselves is, did I really get it? If the gospel's as powerful as it says it is in God's word, and we believe that it is, if it's not changing us, and we don't look different than out there, then we need to say, did I really get it? Because God's word doesn't come in to just kind of make us different, to just kind of change us. It comes in and throws everything upside down. This is what Jesus can do for you if you've never trusted. You read through this passage and you say, well, my marriage doesn't function like that. Apart from Christ, no one's does. You say, my family doesn't look like that. That's not how our family relates, and that's not how things happen in my home with children. No one, apart from Christ, can say that. The only way any of these work, the only way that we're able to submit to the places that God has called us to, is by the power of the gospel coming into our lives. Jesus died not only to save us from our sin, not only to give us eternity with him, but to change for the better and for his glory every single thing in the here and now. Let's pray together. Lord, I thank you for your word. Be with us during this time of invitation. Father, if there's anyone here who doesn't know you and they think through their families interacting and how they love each other or the problems, Lord, we trust you and say only the gospel can help us with these things. And Father, you demonstrated through your Son the greatest act of submission and him coming to earth to die a death even on a cross, so that we could spend eternity with you. If there is anyone today who's never trusted, Father, would you show them your love and would you show them their need? Father, that you will give them eternity, you will give them forgiveness, you'll give them peace that only you can do. Father, we ask your Spirit to work in them today, right now. And Lord, for those of us who know you, Father, will you help us by the power of your Spirit and the truthfulness of your word, that we would be obedient, filled with your Spirit, so that our relationships look different to the world and lead people and show people Christ. Lord, we can't do it on our own. We need you. We ask you to help us. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to stand and sing. Randy's going to sing and play for us. If you need to come and talk to someone, someone will be down here at the front. Today's the day to either follow him and trust him with your salvation, or to come and pray for your family, or to talk to someone about that. The altar's open. You follow what